Samuel chapter 30. We're going to be finishing up chapter 30 and 31. We're going to finish up 1 Samuel today, which is nice. Yeah. Another book of the Bible. It's always good. It's going right on through, and God's Word is so rich. It's amazing. Doesn't matter where we open up to, there's always application for our lives. Always lessons to be learned. Always Jesus in the middle of the pages. So we left off actually in verse 9 last week, but we're going to read verses 1 through 8 and then go from there, just to get a flow and a little reminder of where we're at. If you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word, please. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They didn't kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue these troops? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. You may be seated. Father, we just thank you this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for the lessons that are found in your word and how they apply in our lives. Your word, Lord, never changes. And Lord, it's good today just as much as it was yesterday and the day before. And just as good for tomorrow, Lord. So we just thank you. We thank you for this incredible lesson of both, Lord, both kings, different viewpoints, different lives lived unto you. And I pray that you would help us glean from your word today, that your word would speak to us in such a profound way, Lord, that application will be found in our lives, but also, Lord, that you would speak in the manner that you do so incredibly and profound through your Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten those things in our hearts, Lord, that you would bring them forth and that they would be dealt with, and that you would encourage us in those areas that we're down. Maybe, Lord, we're just in a bad place. Maybe like David, that he was living in with the enemy, Lord. Maybe some of us here have been living with the enemy. And Lord, maybe it's time to come back. So Lord, would you speak to us? Would you pour out your spirit in this place, Lord, into our hearts? In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you haven't joined us for a while, or you missed some of the Wednesdays as we've gone through 1 Samuel, we're going to do a quick review today since we're finishing up the book. And what's nice about that is that it sort of brings everything together. It brings us all the way back at the beginning, and we sort of get the flow of everything and just makes it fresh in our minds. So if you remember with me, 1 Samuel is really the book that transitions the time of the judges to the time of kings. And God had chosen a man that wasn't born yet, to really usher in this transition and to bring the people of God back to him and then start this new era. In chapter 1 and 2, we met Hannah and Elkanah. They lived in a Levitical city, and Elkanah was really, as we traced it back in our early study, he was really a Levite. He came from the lineage of the Levites, and he lived in this Levitical city. What basically a Levitical city is a place where the priests would go, and they were scattered all over the land of Israel, and that way, people didn't just have to go to one place to get counsel from God and to learn God's word. The Lord saw it fit to make sure that godly help was there when they needed it, and it was accessible to them. So here's this man and Hannah, and she was barren. And, you know, Elkanah had two wives, and the other wife would tease her. And Hannah was a godly woman, and she sought the Lord, and she prayed, and she said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you." And listen, this particular portion of Scripture is dear to my heart, because that's exactly the prayer I prayed before coming to know the Lord. Before even knowing this, one night my wife and I prayed, we're like, "Lord, would you give us a son, and we'll give him back to you." And God was faithful. And God was faithful with Hannah. And 9 months later, here comes baby Samuel, little guy. And after a couple years, he was weaned. And Hannah kept her vow to the Lord. Brought baby Samuel to the house of God in Shiloh and left them there. Now, she left them there with these men that were corrupt. And Eli had fallen at this time. He was not obeying the Lord, and his sons were corrupt, and they were abusing the people. And nevertheless, Hannah left them there, not because she trusted them, but because she trusted God. In chapter 3 through 5, God calls Samuel as a little boy to deliver a message of judgment to Eli the priest. And little Samuel was faithful. For the first time, he hears God's voice, and you remember he went back and forth, and then when Eli said, "Hey, you need to tell me the truth," what did God say? It says that Samuel told him everything. And what God told Samuel is that he was going to bring judgment upon Eli and his sons. And this prophecy came true. The Philistines attacked Israel and not only captured the ark, but killed Hophni and Phinehas, which were Eli's son. And upon hearing this, Eli, he was sitting on a wall. He falls back and he dies as well. God's prophetic word came to pass. Chapter 6 and 7. After God brings plagues upon the Philistines because they had taken the ark of God, they returned the ark back to Israel with gifts, saying, "No, take it, please. This is not working out for us." Chapter 8 through 11. The people complained about Samuel's corrupt sons and demanded to have a king as the nations around them. Unfortunately, Samuel's sons didn't walk after him, and the people said, "You know what? No, we want a king." And Samuel warned them. He said, "Listen, if you get a king, this king will take from you, and he will take from you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land. This is what he's going to do." But the people said, "No, we want a king." So God would give them a king. And God speaks to Samuel, and he says, "Go and anoint Saul." And he does. He anoints Saul, and the Bible says that when Saul was anointed, that God gave Saul another heart, changed his heart. But it was only temporary. His heart had changed. He was humble. He wanted to serve the Lord. And that was the start. That was the start of Saul's life. And it was a good start. He began well. He was humble and he was obedient. However, chapter 12 and 13, we read that Saul's heart turned and he began his life of disobedience to God. Soon he usurps Samuel's position as priest and offers a burnt offering, attempting to fulfill both the role of king and priest. By the way, the only person that ever fulfills that role is Jesus Christ. And we read of Melchizedek, which was a Christophany, a type of Christ. But that was reserved for Jesus. Yet this man tried to do the same thing and try to fulfill both those roles. Unfortunately, he was disobedient, and instead of listening to the Lord, he did what he wanted. So the Lord told Saul that he would not be established, that his kingdom, his dynasty would not be established. He was going to do that. He could have had the kingdom forever, but because of what he did, he said that's not going to happen, and he was going to seek a man after his own heart. Chapter 14 and 15, Jonathan comes into the picture, young man, Saul's son, a guy, a man that loves the Lord. This guy was a bright, shining star. He was a man of faith. He wanted to do great things for the Lord. And it didn't matter how impossible the odds. He said, come on, we can take this Philistine. It's only two of us. No matter. He says, who stopped God from who stops God saving by little or by many? And they go up there and God gives him the victory. Man of faith, he was a good friend of David. David loved him as his brother, and they had a great relationship. But in this chapter, as soon as we see Jonathan come in, we also see that Saul was jealous of David. And he was jealous also of the relationship that they had. And it became to such a point that he actually tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. In fact, one of those times where Jonathan is out and they're in battle, and after having victory, and he was the one that stood out among the battle, he sees some honey, and he has some honey. And he was not aware that his dad had given an order that nobody was to taste any food until they had the victory, complete victory. So Saul, King Saul, wants to kill him. He wants to do away with them because of his disobedience. But the people intervene. That's to the point that Saul had gotten, that he would kill his own son. In chapters 16 through 17, David, a teenager, comes into the picture. Great chapter, chapter 17. God had chosen him to be king over Israel, a man after God's own heart. And even as a young man, David had this incredible trust and faith in God. And if you remember in chapter 17, there was this giant by the name of Goliath that was threatening and intimidating all of Israel. And here comes teenager, young man, David, comes to deliver some food to his brothers who were in the front lines. And what does he see? He sees this giant, but all he sees is just another man that was defying the armies of God. And although everyone was intimidated and afraid, David wasn't. And he convinces King Saul to let him go out to battle with them. And he says, listen, I have killed the bear and I have killed the lion. This Philistine, this uncircumcised man, is no different than any of these beasts. I'm going to go out there and take care of him. And Saul says, okay. He goes out there and we know the rest. He cut his head off and so forth. Chapter 18 to 23, Saul grows exceedingly jealous of David. They started writing songs about David. And after hearing this and hearing the love that the people had for him, he tries to kill him again. In fact, he tried to kill him several times. One of the ways that he tried to kill him, if you recall, he used his daughter. He said, David, tell you what, I have my daughter Michal here, and if you go and bring me back 100 foreskins of the Philistines, she's yours. You'll be my son-in-law. What Saul was hoping to happen was that David would be killed. But David comes back not with 100, but with 200. And he says, here you go, count them. Nevertheless, Saul didn't honor his word. He was never honored his word. He tried to kill him, and eventually it was so bad that David had to run off. And for the next few years, David is running. And in chapter 24 through 26, Saul catches up with David in En-Gedi. And as Saul comes to this cave and he's going to relieve himself, it just so happens that that cave that he walks into is where David and his men are. David sees them. They're further back in the cave, so they can see him, but Saul can't see them. And the men are trying to entice David to say, hey, kill him. And this guy has been chasing you for years. This is God delivering him into your hands. But David went and cut a piece of his robe. And the Bible says that even doing that, that he was so pierced in his heart, he was so convicted, he says, who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? David knew that God had anointed him and positioned him as king. And it would be God who would remove him from this position. It wasn't going to be man. That God didn't need any help, and he trusted God. Then afterwards, we see that once again, David has an opportunity to take matters into his own hands. And we read that about Nabal and Abigail. And Nabal was a wicked man. And he insulted David instead of honoring him. After David had cared for the flocks and protected them. And David almost went and killed them. But Abigail, a wise and beautiful woman, the Bible says, she interceded and told David, listen, it's my fault. I should have heard this. I should have intervened. I should have taken care of this. And David relented. Well, Nabal dies of a heart attack or something. It doesn't tell us, but says that he didn't last long. God took care of that problem. Next, in chapters 24 through 26, once again, chapter 26, once again, we see David that he spares Saul's life. Saul, once again, is after David, and this time, not in En-Gedi, but he's in the wilderness of Ziph. He's camped out, and David gets word, and he goes there, and he sees David surrounded by the best of the best. I mean, this is the top-notch soldiers in Israel. He's surrounded by them, and David says, hey, is there anyone that will go in there with me? And one man, he stands out and he says, yeah, I'll go. I'll go in there, David, with you. And David sneaks into the camp. And as he goes into camp, he goes in the middle of all of them where Saul's asleep. And what does he do? He takes his jug and his spear that's right next to the king. And then he leaves. He gets far enough away up on the side of the mountain and yells down. And he says, hey, listen, once more. Why are you chasing me? I'm a nobody. In fact, I could have killed you again, but I didn't. And Saul sounds like he repents. It seems like he's like, you know, come back to me and everything will be okay. But we know that truly it was a momentary thing. He, instead of truly repented, he continued in that state of mind. So twice David spared his life. Chapter 27 through 29 are the lowest points in David's life, at least up to this point here in his life. He'll have other difficult times, but after all these years of being chased, after all these difficulties, after all these trials, after being pursued, he's tired. But in the middle of everything, God had protected him, God had blessed him, God had provided for him, but David decides it's enough. I'm throwing in the towel. And he says, there's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistine. There's nothing better than to go and live with the enemy. That's what David says. I no longer want to battle here in the house of God. I no longer want to be with God's people. It just costs too much. It's too heavy. The burden is too heavy. He hadn't fought back. He allowed the Lord to defend him, to protect him, to avenge him, and God always showed himself faithful. But he was tired. And whether at this point he just didn't care, we don't know, but he backslid. And what does he do? He goes and lives with the enemy, with the Philistines. And the Bible says that he raided all those towns around. He didn't raid his own people, but he made it sound like he did. He would go and murder, utterly destroy towns. He wouldn't leave anybody alive. He would take all their spoils, animals, and so forth. David was doing what he never thought he would do. He had fallen so low that he was no more than a murderer and a raider, and that's what he was doing. He was backslidden. Well, the time of truth comes, and the Philistines line up to go to battle with Israel, with Saul and his army. And David is like right there, let me at him. He's like, I want to go too. Now, mind you, he never wanted to fight them before. Why? Because he was walking with God. And he loved them. And he knew, he's like, God will take care of this. I'm not going to fight against my own people. But in the state of mind, because he was backslidden, because he was walking in the flesh, he says, no, this is my opportunity. I'm going to take care of this. And he wanted to go to the battle. He wanted to show himself that to the Philistine king. He wanted to show that he was on his side. But you know what? God intervened. God said, I'm not going to let you do that. And all the princes of the Philistines says, David, nah, he's not going with us. What's going to happen if he changes his mind and he wants to gain the favor again of Saul in battle? He's going to come against us. Nope. So they send him home. And you see there, and we read there, that David's like, why? What have I done? Haven't I showed myself faithful? Haven't I not been faithful to you, to the Philistine, to the enemy? But God intervened and sends him home. Well, when David and his men arrive at Ziklag, they find the town burned to the ground and their wives, their kids, and their livestock gone. And listen, isn't that the case when we go and live in the enemy's camp, when we go and just say, forget it, I'm just going to go into the world? That when that day comes, that we come back home and we see the destruction, we see that our families are destroyed, that our homes are destroyed, that everything's empty, that the enemy has taken everything. Why? Because we were disobedient, because we chose to go back to the world. We thought the enemy would say, I'll give you a reprieve, you'll get a rest. You don't have to endure that. That's okay. I'll promise you this. But the time comes when we reap what we've sown and the destruction is apparent. And then we have the choice of whether we will follow God, whether we will repent, or whether we'll continue in a destructive behavior. And what's amazing is that God uses these consequences as a divine wake-up call for David. Have you ever experienced that? That you've gone so far off the deep end that you've gone into your sin. You said, I'm tired of this. And you decided to go your own way, and then you find yourself, man, how did I get here? And all of a sudden, there's a revelation in your mind. It's the Spirit of God speaking to you and says, man, come on back. You realize, man, I've sinned. I've gone so far down. And God gives you a wake-up call and says, man, it could have been so much worse. It could have been so much worse. Come on back. And that's where David is. I find it amazing that God only allowed David to reap some of the consequences of his sins, just enough to wake him up and to turn back to him in a right relationship with him. So, in chapter 30, David is back in Ziklag and he sees the devastation. And you know what David wants to do, right? He's a warrior. He wants to go and pursue them and really destroy them. But something has changed. We read that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then he, for the first time since he was backslidden, he consulted God. He sought God's direction in it. David wanted to go after them, but he says, you know what, I'm done doing things my way. I'm done seeking to do what I want to do. And he asks God, he says, should I go? And God responds, by the way, God responds to a broken man, to a person that repents of their sins. The Word of God says, call upon me, and I will show you wonderful and beautiful things. And God responds, and he says, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So God gives him a word. He says, look, go, and you're going to get everything back. What an amazing picture of God's grace and in his love. The enemy takes, and God says, I will restore what the locusts ate. You will have it all back. So that's where we find ourselves this evening. Long introduction, but I wanted to do a review of the book, so we just find ourselves right at the end of it. Verse 9, take a look at it with me. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. If you remember with me, there was 200 men that were too tired to keep going, and they stayed behind with just the supplies and so forth. So that's what it's speaking of here. Verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? Notice, here's an Egyptian slave that they find out in the field and they nurse him back to health. And now David says, and you know, and I find it interesting. I don't know, I just... That's for you to consider, but when I read this here, he's an Egyptian. Egypt is a picture of the world, right? And then it says that he hadn't drank water for 3 days and three nights. And it just, all these things are just for me as pictures and types and so forth of the old man. And the 3 days and three nights, I always think of Jesus. The old man is dead, behold, the new man, and so forth. Anyway, that's for you guys to meditate on that, but I just find it interesting. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. He made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burn Ziklag with fire. Wow, what a coincidence. What are the chances that they find a guy that was with the people that actually burned down his town that would know where they're at? Pretty good if you're in the will of God. God put that man there. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So David agrees, verse 16, and when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. They're partying it up because of all the great spoils which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Think about this with men. These men are in pursuit. The retired 200 men couldn't even make it. Now they attack them at night, at twilight. They fight through the night until the next day. I mean, this was a long war, a long battle. And look at what it says next. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. 400 fled on camels. David only had 400 men. And none of them escaped except these. The odds were not on David's side. But God was on David's side. So that made all the difference. Then David, verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Once again, notice, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoils or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. It was just as God had said. God said, pursue them. He said, surely you'll overtake them, and without fail, God had promised, you'll recover all. And God's word came to pass. You know, when David was in the world, he had no assurance of things. He was just doing what he wanted to do. There was nothing, you know, it was just like, okay, I'll just do things. In the world gives you no assurance. But God's word is sure, and it's true, and it always comes to pass. God restored everything back to David and more. Take a look at the following verses. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So they not only got their flocks and their herds, but others, and they were driving them ahead. And notice what happens next. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David. So here they are. They come back to these men. These are the ones that stay behind with the supplies. But notice that they could not continue. It wasn't that they would not continue or that they did not want to continue. They simply could not because they were too exhausted. It was really no fault of their own. So he comes back and it says, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they told him, stay here. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked, notice, all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, the 200 men, we will not give them any of the spoils that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. These wicked men, there's wicked men in the midst that are following David, that they said, hey, you know what, these guys, they're no good. They wouldn't come with us. And you know what, we'll give them their wives and their children, and we no longer want them with us. They can be on their way. But that's not the heart of David, because that's not the heart of God. Take a look at what David does next, what he says. He's not going to stand for this. Verse 23, but David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Notice that the Lord had given them this victory, the spoils, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed or who will listen to you in this matter? Pay close attention to what David says next. But as his part is who goes down to battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Listen, David said, no, that's not going to happen. We're a team. We're all in this together. And they stayed back because they couldn't go. Not only that, they stayed back with the supplies. And he says the reward for them is going to be the same as it is for you. Only because they weren't doing the same thing that you were doing doesn't mean that they're not worthy or they're not to share in this. And listen, that's God's heart. In the body of Christ, there's some that do this, some that do that. And it doesn't mean that any person is any better or deserves any less. I think we'll be surprised when God hands out those rewards in heaven. We'll be surprised what God sees and what people have done and truly on to the Lord. But here's the thing is that oftentimes we don't see it that way. You know, oftentimes we see and we want to do this because this has the bigger effect. And in a church, in God's body, in God's church, there's some that are called to be missionaries. You know, we've known missionaries throughout our lives, right? God calls a person to go here, calls a person to go and plant a church, or wherever that is, and we think, man, wow, they can go, and I can't go, for whatever reason, maybe it's ailment, maybe it's just not your calling, and you're like, okay, well, they're going to go, and may the Lord bless them, but there are those that stay back, and they're taking care of things. There are those that stay back with the supplies, those that stay back that are supporting them financially, so they can do the work of God, so they can advance God's work. Those are doing the ministry of God, and their reward is the same as those that go forward. When those missionaries lead people to the Lord and plant churches all over the place, the people that stay behind that are supporting them, God will reward exactly the same because they're just as vital. Listen, in an army, when there's a battle, when you go to war, what would you do without supplies? What would you do if you don't have that particular aspect of those that bring the diesel or and the food and the water and the tent and all the supplies? That wouldn't be a very long battle. It'd be a very short battle. So those that stay behind, who support, those that move forward, God rewards the same. You remember with me in the book of Acts? You remember in chapter 6 And it's a great chapter for serving that. You know, it's a good chapter to meditate on. In chapter 6, remember that there was a dispute right between the Hellenists and the Hebrews in regards to the distribution of food and so forth. And what happened? Well, Peter and the leadership met. And they said, you know what? It's not for us to distribute the food. So choose among yourselves men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit and so forth to distribute the food. And Peter said, we will give ourselves to prayer, to continue prayer in the ministry of the word. Those people that did the work of God by distributing the food, by doing all these things, freed up the apostles so they could do the work of the ministry in prayer, what they were called to. Same thing, the reward is the same. Freeing up someone to do maybe a ministry that you cannot do, that's a ministry in itself. Verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth, and those of the south. Those who were in Jetir, those who were in Aror, wherever that's, you can pronounce it as you like. Those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Esma, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of the Jemuelites, those who were in the cities of the Canaanites, those who were in Horma, those who were in Korshan, those who were in Athash, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. David had been ripped off, and all these cities had been ripped off. The enemy had ripped them off. And now God is restoring everything. When David repented, God restored everything back to David and then some. And, you know, the enemy will rip you off and rip you off and rip you off. The enemy can't steal your salvation, but he can certainly steal your joy. He can certainly steal maybe your confidence, throw those fiery darts at you and so forth. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But God comes to give. Jesus comes to give life and to give it abundantly. And we see here is God restoring what the enemy had taken. And you see the grace of God and the love of God. And I don't know where we're all at here, but there's times that it feels like we are living with the enemy, that we turn back, maybe our hearts has grown dull towards the Lord, it's been hardened, and it's like, man, I'm doing the things that I once stopped doing, that God delivered me from. And maybe you've gone back to the world and you've been in the enemy's camp. But the answer is easy. Repent. Call on Jesus, and he will answer. He will always answer. And he will restore you, and he will bless you, and he will give to you. The enemy takes, but God gives and gives and gives. Amen? Chapter 31, and here we see the scene just change once again to Saul and the Philistines. And take a look at verse 1 with me. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistine. Notice that right off the bat, verse 1, there was a battle, and Israel fled and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistine followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchuzah, Saul's son. So, remember with me that last week in our study, that Saul went and consulted a witch, and he wanted to inquire of Samuel. And God allowed Samuel to speak. And Samuel told him, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Tomorrow is your final day, Saul. Tomorrow has come. The day that God has been warning Saul over and over for years and so on has finally come. And I wonder if Saul, after so many years had gone by, that he thought, well maybe God is not going to bring this to pass. After all, David spared me twice. He could have killed me. It could have been over. God is patient, but he is just, and his word will come to pass. And that day came, and unfortunately, his sons bore the consequences of his sins. Jonathan was killed because of his father's foolish decisions and because of his sins. If you remember, Saul had said earlier to David, the second time that David had spared his life, he said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Well, he continued to play the fool all the way up to the end of his life. And his decisions had consequences. Oftentimes we think that our decisions only affect us, but they don't. They affect our family, our households, those around us. And people like Jonathan get hurt. Listen, Jonathan was quite the man. Every time we read about Jonathan, man, we hear, what a brave young man, what a godly man. A man that was willing to give up the kingdom to David. He would have been the rightful heir in man's eyes. And he says, no, David, I know that God has called you to be king. He literally says, this is your kingdom. And now he's dead because of his father's decision. God warns us over and over. And you know, sometimes we have certain things that we keep. A person can have certain, you can say secret sins, if you will. This is the way I am. This is who I am. And that person may just accept it. This is just the way things are. And God may speak to you and says, I want you to get rid of that. I want you to change your ways. I don't want you to act that way anymore. And God may warn and warn. And maybe we suffer some of those consequences. Maybe it's our temper. Maybe it's whatever. Gambling, maybe. Whatever it may be. You can fill in the blank. I trust the Holy Spirit will speak that into your hearts and your minds. But whatever it may be, and year after year, and we think, well, maybe God is just allowing that in my life. He's just going to let it go and make an exception. I would say to you that God is patient and that it will be the day that he'll bring to pass what he has spoken in your life. He says this is going to ruin you. This is going to destroy you. This is going to cost you more than you're willing to give up. So I would say, let's take a lesson from Saul and just allow the Lord to remove those things from our lives. Allow the Lord to change those things in our hearts and not accept it as just the way it is. This is just the way I am. We're to listen to God's warnings in our lives. They're there for a reason. And his word will always come to pass. Verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So here is Saul in the battle. Here are some archers. And what do? They wound Saul, and this is a man of war. And as Saul is wounded, he's desperate. He figures, you know what, I'm going to die from these wounds. And I'm going to fall into the enemy's hands. And he's desperate. And rather than to be taken over by the enemy, he decides to end his life. He says, I'm just going to take my own life. And listen, is this suicide? Is this, yeah, I think so. In a way it is, because he chooses to end his life the way he wants to. He wants to do what he wants to do instead of allowing God to do what he's going to do in his life. And he decides, he says, you know what? I have no hope. I've been wounded, and there's nothing else I can do. he had left the presence of God and was now in a place where there's no longer any hope. And listen, when we leave the presence of God, there's no longer any hope. Where are we going to grasp to? What are we going to ask? Where are we going to look to? Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, and then he gave them a hard word, he said, "Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood," but he was speaking metaphorically. He later said, "My words are spiritual." The Bible says that people started walking away, they started leaving, and only the disciples are left. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "Do you also want to leave?" And Peter said, "Where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." When we leave God's presence, there's no longer any hope. And just a quick note on just suicide, because it's so prevalent up just now in our nation, but in the Northwest, because of such a dark place at times, that when those thoughts come into the mind of an individual, those thoughts are not from God. Those are from the enemy. That is Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he was a liar. And he's the father of all lies. Listen, the Bible says that God, in Jeremiah 29, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." There's no future in suicide. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief, the enemy, only comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And listen, there's life in Jesus. The enemy will have you think otherwise. Suicide, those thoughts of despair, hopelessness, is not from God. Look at what happens next here in verse 7. We're almost done. Stay with me, guys. "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Man, the battle was such that not only did they push them off from this side of the Jordan, but even unto the other side. Listen, that's why it's so important that in leadership, that they're godly, strong men. Because God holds those in leadership accountable. Because when they fall, man, there's a domino effect. A lot of people get impacted by it. When Saul, when the leader here, when they fell, what happened? They fled. And what happened? The enemy came and claimed the territory. He claimed the real estate. It's important to have godly, strong leaders. And also men that are in that position, people that are in those positions. We have to understand the weight of that. When a person falls, that God has called in a certain position, the repercussions are huge. Verse 8, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." The enemy took Saul's armor and put it in the temple. It almost as to say, look, this is your God's armor. It couldn't protect you against our God. And then what do? They take Saul's body and they mount it on the wall as a trophy. That's what the enemy does. That's what the enemy wants to do to us, to the people of God. He wants to take the people of God as trophies. And, you know, Jesus, so different. Jesus says, no, I don't come to do that. He hung on the cross for us so that we wouldn't have to do that. What a difference. Big difference. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled at night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree of Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In chapter 11, the men of Jabesh, if you remember with me, they were under siege. The Ammonites had come and they surrounded them. And what happened? They were going to take over the city. This was a walled city. And the men of Jabesh says, hey, listen, make a covenant with us. And the king said, sure, no problem. I'm going to take out your right eye and I'm going to make you my slaves and then you can live. That was the covenant that he wanted to make with them. And what did the men do? They said, give us 7 days. And they sent word to Saul, and Saul came and rescued them. And as Saul rescued them, these people never forgot it. So when they hear that they have Saul's body hung on the wall, what do? They send troops out there to recover his body. And take a look at what it says in verse 13. It says, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. They gave him a proper burial. And those 7 days that they had to wait for Saul to get there and rescue them, they fasted for 7 days on behalf of Saul. They were lamenting. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 1, we get a little bit more insight on Saul's death. And of course, we're not going into it tonight. We're going to get a little different view because something else happened during that period of time. And Saul's failure to obey God and to listen to God, to do away with what God told him to do away with, he said utterly destroy these people group, the king, and utterly take care of them. And it was a picture of sin that God warns of. There's certain things says, God says, take care of this, cut it off, do away with it. Because Saul chose not to do it, it comes right back and does away with Saul. You can read it on your own. That's where we're going to leave tonight, and we're going to start the book of Nehemiah. Take a break. We're not going to go into 2 Samuel. So I'm looking forward to that. Hopefully we'll move a little bit quickly to that one and then probably come back to 2 Samuel and finish it off. We're just going to take a break from this. Amen? All right, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. You're so good to us. And Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that when we call upon you, Lord, that you hear us. Thank you, Lord, that you restore what the enemy has taken from us. Lord, that you bless. Lord, that you give us not only what we lost, but even more. Lord, that's just your grace in our lives. Thank you that, Lord, you're never further than one step of repentance, that you're always there to meet us. Lord, we don't have to go back and do all these works, all these things, and try to get back into the same place we were at before we left. We simply turn to you, and you're there waiting for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.